We're turning once more to the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And in particular, we want to read as the text and as the basis for our message today, verse 7. Here's another blessing pronounced by Christ. Blessed, or oh, the happinesses of the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Over the last number of Lord's Day mornings, you will know if you've been with us that we've been studying the Beatitudes of Christ at the commencement of his Sermon on the Mount. We've already noticed those blessings that he pronounced upon the poor in spirit, upon the spiritual mourners, upon the meek, and also upon those who have a holy appetite for the things of God. Blessed are they which do, that means they continue to, hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And when we spoke of that particular beatitude, we mentioned the fact that it was an unworldly characteristic, righteousness. There are two aspects to righteousness. Just to recap a little bit, there's righteousness of position. This is our standing before God. It is that which is given over to us or made over to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness that has been provided for all who trust in him. When you come to the Lord for salvation, he clothes you with the garments of salvation and with the spotless robe of the Savior's righteousness, so that your standing before God is no longer what it was. You now have a righteous standing. And it's not because of anything that you are in yourself, or anything that you do, or promise to do, but it's because simply you are now viewed as being in Christ. That's imputed righteousness. There's another aspect to righteousness, however, and I believe that this beatitude refers to that as well. It is practical righteousness. It is not so much imputed righteousness, though it flows from that. It is rather imparted righteousness. It is sanctification. Here's something that is a daily process, something that's an ongoing work. While our position before God never changes, our standing never changes, we're righteous always in Christ and always will be. Yet there is this practical righteousness which should be increasing. We should be going on with God. And we should be, to put it the way Peter put it, we should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an unworldly characteristic, righteousness. And then again, the Lord mentioned an unsatisfied condition, hunger and thirst. And it's interesting that these particular desires, hunger and thirst, which we would normally associate with being discontented or unsatisfied, we need to have our hunger and our thirst satisfied. Yet the Lord Jesus said that that's a blessed condition spiritually. If you're hungry and you're thirsty for righteousness, i.e. you're thirsty and you're hungry for him, for Christ, who is our righteousness, then that's a good thing. And that's a mark of a godly person. We should not be satisfied with where we're at spiritually. We should be seeking to go on with God. And though we will always be fully satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there's more grace to be sought from him. And that's what hungering and thirsting after righteousness signifies. And as I said last Lord's Day, I say again, you cannot be feeding on the husks that the swine eat all week long and be hungry for spiritual bread on the Lord's Day. Worldliness spoils the Christian's appetite for holiness. But there's an undoubted comfort also in this beatitude. They shall be filled. The text is really a paradox. It talks about hunger and thirst. That's something that we associate with not being satisfied. And yet at the same time, it talks about being filled. How can you be satisfied and yet unsatisfied? How can you be unsatisfied and yet satisfied. Well, of course, there's a satisfaction, a deep peace and joy that you have in Christ that will never be taken from you. But yet, though the Christian has a deep-seated satisfaction in his salvation, there is a new, holy hungering and thirsting after godliness that continues all the days of his or her life. And the Lord has promised that he will fill us. He's promised to pour water on him that is thirsty. He has promised, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And the analogy there in the psalm is of the little baby bird with its mouth wide open when the mother comes with a worm or some goodies to put into that little mouth. Open thy mouth wide, just like that, in expectancy and in desire, and the Lord will fill and will satisfy that desire. But we're going to look today at the next in the list of divine blessings. And there is a progression here, if you think about it carefully. And let me say that all of these blessings are not outlining how to be saved, but are the characteristics of those who are already saved. That's important for us to recognize. There are some people who think that they're going to receive favor from God, i.e. salvation, eternal life, because they are peacemakers, for example. I remember years ago, Anwar Sadat and the Israeli leader having this détente, this agreement that they signed at Camp David along with the American president. And a verse that was quoted at that time, I think it was by the US president, was, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And of course, there's still conflict between the Arabs and the Israelis, and always will be until Jesus comes. Because the Bible says it. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand shall be against him. That's the way it is. This is a fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Isaac and Ishmael are still fighting, if I could put it that way. But blessed are the peacemakers. The idea is that if you are a person like that, that then that'll be a way to curry favor with God, and then you can be called the children of God. It's almost as though if you do all the things that are outlined here, that will make you a Christian. No, that is not true. These are all things that are marks, characteristics of those who are already Christians. Christians are people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a mark of a Christian. That's how you know a Christian. Because of the desires that he has or she has. Desires after God. Desires for holiness. And if you are one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, then the next beatitude will apply also. Blessed are the merciful. Mercifulness is a mark of grace. It is an evidence of salvation. And I want us to consider the subject of Christian mercifulness today. In the first place, let's think simply about the practice. What does it mean to be merciful? Blessed are the merciful. Oh, the happinesses of those who are merciful. Well, it means to have compassion and to have a gracious disposition toward those who are in misery. When you have mercy on someone, it is actually an inner feeling to begin with. It also signifies merciful, to be patient and lenient to those who have done wrong. And in that sense, mercy is linked to grace. When we think about the grace of God, for instance, grace is actually giving to someone what they do not deserve. Grace, if you wanted a good definition of it, is the free, unmerited, and undeserved favor of Almighty God to sinners. It's giving to someone what they do not deserve. Mercy is a little bit different from grace, in that mercy is really not to give a person what he does deserve. He should be punished. but you don't punish him. He should receive that which he has done wrong. He should receive the payment for it, but he doesn't receive it. Mercy is not giving to a person what he actually deserves. And so to be merciful is to be patient and forgiving, but it's also to be kind and benevolent. Now, there are some things that we should note about the practice of being merciful. It is exhorted in the Scriptures. There's no doubt about it. The Bible teaches us that we should be merciful. Being merciful is the duty of every Christian. God's Word commands us to show mercy to others. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and the 12th verse. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. That's a reference to Christians. They're the chosen of God. He has chosen us out of the world. We are his elect. We are to put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Now, we should understand that the old English term for bowels has a slightly different connotation to what it does today. There's a very quaintly named treatise by one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes. I have it at home in the works of Sibbes in my library, and I smile every time I look at that and read it, because it's simply called Bowels Opened. That has a very different connotation today from what it did in the days when Sibbes was preaching. But the bowels in those days really had reference to the inner feelings, to the heart. And so when it talks here about bowels of mercies, it's talking about your inner feelings of mercies. And in connection with that, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. Bowels of mercies. God's people ought to have compassion and concern in their hearts. And I believe that if we do feel for others, then that will show itself in our actions. You could say that you feel a certain way about a person, you're compassionate toward them. It will then cause you to practice acts of mercy toward them. To be merciful in the scriptural sense, and that's what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitude, is to show mercy as well as to feel merciful. And furthermore, it's not only to those who do good to us, but also to our enemies. Oh, and that's the difficult part. That's the tough bit. Isn't it so easy to show mercy to people who are kind in return? It's not so easy to show mercy to those who hate us, to those who are against us, to those who perhaps have already wronged us. And really, that's the context of the parable that the Lord spoke in Luke chapter 10, when the lawyer tempted him. He wasn't really looking for the right answer from the Lord. He just wanted to catch the Lord out. And you'll find that there's people like that today who will talk to you as a Christian in that way. They'll ask you questions about the Bible, not because they're interested in the answer. They want to catch you out. They want to try to make a fool of you. That's what this guy was trying to do with Christ. And the Holy Spirit unmasks him. There was a certain lawyer who stood up and tempted him. But how do we know that he was tempting him? How do we know that he was putting the Lord to the test? Because the Holy Spirit has told us that this is his commentary on the man's motives. However, the Lord gave to this man an instance of being good to his neighbor. He said, you should love your neighbor as yourself, as well as loving God. These are the two great commandments. The Lord said, that's right. This do and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, verse 29 of Luke 10, and who is my neighbor? The Lord answered that question by giving a parable. It's the parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story is that there was a man who was robbed. They tore all his clothes off him. They wounded him. and left him half dead. And there were some people who came by that scene. A certain priest, when he saw the man lying there, he just passed by on the other side. He just didn't bother. And a Levite, he came and he looked on him, and he also passed by on the other side. Didn't offer any help, didn't show any mercy or any kindness toward him. But then it says a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had, there's the word in verse 33, compassion on him. That's the quality of mercifulness. This is the feeling that he had. Compassion. He felt sorry for the man. But not only that, he did something about it. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Put him up in a motel for the night. Paid for that motel. And if there were any outstanding expenses that were needed to be paid, he offered to take care of that as well. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, now, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of those do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer answered, well, he that showed mercy on him. And that was right. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. This is what you're to do. This is how you are to act. And the interesting thing about this portion is that the man who showed mercy was a Samaritan. And the man who was lying there injured, who had been stripped of his raiment and so on, was obviously a Jew. And the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. You know why? Because the Samaritans were a mongrel race. The Bible tells us about them that they worshipped God. Ostensibly, they appeared to worship God, but they also worshipped idols. They were a kind of a halfway house people. They were certainly those that were despised by the Jews, more so than even other Gentiles. The Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. They wanted nothing to do with them. And yet this Samaritan, knowing that, still had mercy on that man who otherwise would have hated him. That's what the Lord is talking about. Blessed are the merciful. It is he who commands us, go and do thou likewise. Mercifulness is exhorted in the Scriptures. But not only that, it is exemplified in the Savior. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is very much the blessed man. All of these Beatitudes are speaking of him, and we brought that out in our very first message. They reflect Christ in his person and work. And the Lord is our great example in all things, including in this quality of mercifulness. You know, the Lord is described in the book of Micah as one who delighteth in mercy. And I'm so very glad about that. The Lord delights to show mercy. He is a merciful God. The psalmist put it like this, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord. His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136 tells us that over and over again. In the book of Lamentations, we read in chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And Jonah reminds us that God is a gracious God and merciful. You know, the history of God's dealings with men is one of great compassion and mercy. And the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by acts of love and deeds of kindness. You read in the Gospels, he went about doing good. Don't we read of the Lord over and over again healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the deaf and the dumb, making the lame to walk, healing the lepers? We continuously read of Christ that he had compassion on people. He had compassion For example, in Matthew chapter 9, in the closing verses, he saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. The Lord is the personification of mercifulness. We see him in Luke chapter 19 weeping over Jerusalem. And he was ever ministering to the needs of others. And yet the best illustration in Christ of his mercy is the cross itself. We sang earlier in our service, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the mercy of God as it is revealed to us in Calvary's cross. And the Bible tells us of our God that he is merciful. And Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And in the context, the previous verse, he says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And oh, the mercy that the Lord has shown to us. It's important for us to remember this. When we're dealing with other people, especially other Christians, not least other Christians, we should remember how the Lord has dealt with us and how he continues to deal with us. He has dealt with us in mercy. He continues to deal with us in mercy. Should we then deal with others in harshness? Ephesians chapter 4 puts it like this in verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See the standard. The standard that's set for our behavior is the Lord himself. That's the highest standard of all. Perfection. We are to be like him. The Lord has been merciful to us. Let us also be merciful to our fellows. So here we have something that's exhorted in the Scriptures, something that's exemplified in the Savior, and also something that is evidence of our salvation. It's evidential. It shows that we're saved. Now, I know that many unsaved people are capable of outward deeds of kindness and charity. But the reality is that true and spiritual mercifulness is not found in men by nature. In fact, one of the things that God says about the natural man in Romans 1:31 is that they are without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Notice that. Unmerciful. That is a mark of those who are apart from God. But mercifulness is a fruit of conversion. It's the mark of one who has true godliness. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for godly signifies merciful. That should be noted. Godliness and mercifulness. And that follows on from the previous beatitude. They which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you're a righteous person, that will manifest itself in mercifulness. The righteous man alone has this spiritual quality. Look again at what it says in the Old Testament. In Psalm 37, in particular. Psalm 37, in verse 21, and again in verses 25 and 26. Psalm 37, 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Verses 25 and 26. I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. And you know, there are many ways to practice mercifulness. We can, for example, give to those who are in genuine need. I think there are a lot of cases in the world today that don't qualify under that term genuine need. But there are people in genuine need, and a Christian should have a heart of compassion for them. Someone else falls into hard times, and it's not even by their own fault. We should have compassion upon them. And listen to what it says in James chapter 2. Again, you have here in view true righteousness, one who is truly a man of faith, and he proves that by his works. James chapter 2 from verse 14. For what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? It really means, can that kind of faith save him? It's not saying that faith isn't enough. It's saying that that kind of faith is not true faith. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, there's somebody who hasn't got any clothing, and they haven't got enough to eat every day. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. In other words, clothing and food. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In other words, it's not true, living, genuine faith. You may call it faith, but it's not faith if it doesn't show itself in good works. And there's a very practical example. Somebody who has no clothes and they haven't got anything to eat. And you can help them. And that's proof, really, of whether we are really the Lord's. We are to show kindness, especially to the household of faith. And again, 1 John, the apostle, deals with the same subject, practical Christianity. 1 John 3 from verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, there's that word again, the inner feelings, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Here's an evidence of true Christianity. It's practical. You know, words are sometimes worthless. They're certainly worthless when they're not backed up by deeds. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Mercifulness. You have here, then, the practice, but you have also the principle. And our text reveals an important spiritual principle. It is the law of sowing and reaping. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we are merciful, we will receive mercy in return. If we are unmerciful, we shall not receive mercy from God. Now, this law of spiritual harvest is clearly stated elsewhere in the Bible. We know the most famous example of that, perhaps. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There you have it, the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. And there are multitudes of illustrations of that in the Bible, throughout the Scriptures. I think of Jacob. Jacob was a twister. His name, Jacob, means supplanter. He deceived his old father at the instigation of his mother, Rebekah, and deceived old Isaac into giving him the blessing that was reserved for Esau. And isn't it interesting that he used animal skins to do it? Esau was a hairy man. He was, you know, one of those real big, rough types, and Jacob was one of them with smooth skin, soft hands, dishpan hands perhaps. And what happened? In order to deceive the father, he knew what if his father would hug him, he would have to feel his arms, and he would know, well, those smooth arms, that's not Esau, unless he started shaving himself. So he killed an animal, and he put the skins on his arms, and deceived the old man by the use of those animal skins. Fast forward to when Jacob is an older man, and his sons wanted to get rid of Joseph. And so they made up a story that an animal had killed Joseph. They got his garment that his father had given him. They tore it in pieces. They dipped it in the blood of an animal. They made it look as though Joseph had been torn to pieces. And again, there was an animal being used, the skins of an animal, employed in deceiving Jacob. You see how you reap what you sow? Jacob deceives his father. Jacob himself is deceived by his own sons, who made him believe that an animal had killed Joseph. We find it in the book of Esther. The wicked Haman erected the gallows deliberately to destroy Mordecai, but he ended up hanging from those same gallows himself. In Judges chapter 1, you read a story of a king called Adonai Bezek. He was a cruel man. He conquered 70 kings, and he cut off their thumbs and their big toes and had them groveling under his table. You think about that, trying to function without your thumbs. Try to lift a cup or any implement without your thumb. Try to run or walk without your big toes. Your whole balance would be gone. Cruel man. What happened to him? Later on, he was conquered by the men of Judah, and he had his own thumbs and big toes cut off. You reap what you sow. And all through the scripture, friends, this principle holds good. And I would say even to those that are not saved, you will reap what you sow. I say to men who are not the Lord's, if you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, one day he will refuse you. You reject Christ, and you'll find that he will reject you. Ignore the Spirit's pleadings with your soul, and in eternity he'll ignore your pleadings with him. Read Proverbs chapter 1. Cast Christ away from you, he'll cast you away from him. But conversely, invite the Savior into your heart, and one day he'll invite you into his heaven. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That principle of spiritual harvest applies, and it applies to mercifulness. Look again at the book of Psalms. Psalm 18 and verse 25. It actually speaks there of this quality. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. There it is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Psalm 18:25 states it in other words. With the merciful thou, God, wilt show thyself merciful. The merciful receive mercy, but the unmerciful do not. Again, to return to that chapter in James, James chapter 2, and verse number 13, it tells us, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It's important. God's saying, show mercy, and that's what you'll receive. Do not show mercy, and you won't. And we need to have that quality. We need to have that mercy, and we need to show that mercy of forgiveness if our own prayers are to be successful. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus talked about that? In Mark chapter 11, it's very clear. These are challenging words, Mark 11, 25 and 26. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. You see, it's very simple. If we're asking from God what we're not willing to give to other people, then we're being hypocritical. We're asking the Lord to forgive us for things that we've said or done, or things that we haven't said and haven't done that we should have. And at the same time, there are people who have acted in that way toward us, and we're not willing to forgive them. Is that right? No, the Lord said that's not right. And in a sense, I believe you can extrapolate from these words in Mark 11 that you're kind of wasting your time praying if you're not willing to extend that mercifulness to others. And that thought is further expounded, by the way, in the parable in Matthew chapter 18. We haven't got time to expound that all today, but if you go to Matthew 18 and study verses 23 to 35, it's summed up in this statement. God expects you to forgive others when you are looking for forgiveness from Him. Extend to others that which you are desiring for yourself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's the principle. And then finally, there's the promise. They shall, and there's no doubt about it, they shall obtain mercy. And once again, I want to underline the point that I made at the beginning. We want to make it very clear. This verse is not teaching that you are saved because of what you do. That's not what it's teaching. In other words, acts of mercy, whatever they may be, whatever you want to put into that bin, acts of mercy, it does not merit God's forgiveness. The text does not refer to doing anything for your salvation. But what it means simply is this: God has so ordered things that the believer who obeys God's command to show mercifulness to others will reap the benefit of that in his life. You don't earn mercy. Mercy is freely bestowed and granted, but God will make sure that the merciful will not go unrewarded. And there are many scriptures really that endorse that particular thought. For example, we are told in Psalm 41 and the first two verses, here's another Old Testament beatitude, by the way, here's another blessed. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. These are promises from God. And we can take it to heart. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. And it doesn't just mean he looks at them and thinks about them and feels sadness or sorrow for them. It means he actually does something to alleviate their suffering. There's a blessing for those. The Lord will deliver him. The Lord will preserve him. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. There it is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There is a blessing for those believers who display mercy. You receive blessing by doing good to others. This is a biblical principle. Now, the world is very fond of talking about a concept known as karma. You've heard of that. Karma. You know what karma is? It's an Eastern idea that comes from a false religion. So I don't like to talk about karma. In point of fact, there is no such thing as karma. But how people will talk about that is this: oh, there's someone and something bad happened to them. That's karma. They're getting paid back for something that they did earlier on in their lives. It's karma. And to the contrary as well, maybe something good happens to them. Well, what goes around comes around, right? That's what people say. Karma. Well, it's not karma. There's no such thing as karma. And there are many, many people who, in point of fact, do not in this life receive what they deserve. And the psalmist had a real problem with that one time in his life, because he started looking at the wicked and he couldn't understand how they were prosperous and how that everything seemed to go well for them. And he was very honest about it and said, "As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. So he starts to look at ungodly men and he thinks to himself, they really have the best of life. And here am I trying to live for God and I'm suffering. Well, if he was a believer in karma, that would certainly go out the window. But then he realized in the end, it's not all about this life anyway. It's about what happens in the end. And what happens in the end is not good for the wicked. And it is good for the righteous. And David came to recognize that and said, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. I'm still the Lord's. Whatever happens, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So, as the world would say, it's all good for the believer. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is not karma Jesus is talking about. He's simply saying, you will receive blessing by being merciful, having the quality of mercifulness and carrying out deeds of mercy toward others. And if we consulted the Proverbs, we'd find that there are a number of statements there that confirm this and teach us that this is so. Proverbs 11, verse 17, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul. You're doing good to your own soul when you show mercy to others. And again, Proverbs 19, verse 17, speaks to this particular subject. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he, that's God, pay him again. The Lord will requite mercifulness. That's what the blessing is that Christ is referring to. Let us then be merciful as Christians. Let us be merciful to others. Lord, help me to be compassionate. Help me to be kind. Help me to look favorably upon others, even when they're my enemies. Give me a forgiving spirit. Let me be ready to help others, even materially, if necessary. But especially, and this is an important point as we finish, especially, let us be merciful toward the souls of men. What's the best way to show mercy to a sinner? It's to give him the gospel of God's grace. It's to seek to win him to Christ. It is the greatest mercy to tell those who don't even necessarily want to hear it their danger and how Christ can save them. That is true mercy. And may each of us who profess the Lord's name have this quality in our lives that brings blessedness. Blessed are the merciful, those who are compassionate towards sinners, those who have a desire to win them to Christ, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May this particular quality be seen in an ongoing way in our Christian lives for the Lord's glory. Amen.